All right. So God wins, and hold on to Ezekiel 37, but I thought it would be, by way of introduction, I wanted to look at 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47. As you're turning there, one of my old friends, and his name Adam, and he works with the youth there in Houston, and worked with the youth in Houston while I was there. He has a son now, and he wrote on Facebook that his son's class was doing David and Goliath this week in Sunday school, and he asked him, you know, his son's name Noah. He said, Noah, was Goliath tall? And he said, no, Dad, Goliath was dead. And so that's really what he got out of the class that week. And so that was pretty interesting. You know, we think about how big Goliath is. He just thought about how dead he was. And so if you look at 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47, we have that big old Goliath who's about to be dead, and this is his confrontation with David. We're familiar with the passage, but to me it really exemplified what we're going to be going through in these chapters tonight. These chapters tonight are this about Ezekiel 37 through 39, this big army, this Gog, whoever he might be, coming against Israel, but he's going to go down because God isn't empowering him. God is going against him, I should say. So 1 Samuel 17, starting verse 45, it says, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not say with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.'" And so it's pretty amazing when you think about it. David, this young kid, you know, he's got a pocket full of rocks and a sling, and here's, you know, this huge Philistine over 9 foot tall, according to, you know, what the Bible has to say about him, and he's got all this armor, and he's got an armor bearer, and he's got all of this stuff. But for David, it really came down to the fact that in verse 47, the battle is the Lord's. That if the battle is the Lord's, that the Lord is going to empower David to get the victory. And I love it how David didn't even say, like, "I'm barely going to beat you, I'm going to beat you." He says, "I'm going to beat you, I'm going to take your head." And so he was very confident in what he was talking about there. But he believed that he was able to win because he believed that God was going to win. And that's really what I've gotten from chapters Ezekiel 37 through 39. So turn there with me, if you would. We'll look first of all at Ezekiel 37. I've entitled this chapter, Dry Bones No More. Verse 1 says, "Then the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord." And so here's Ezekiel speaking and something's happening to him. He's receiving this vision by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, it seems very similar. And what's going to happen is we're going to see a lot of correlation tonight between these chapters in Ezekiel and then what we see in the book of Revelation. And so it seems just as John was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, as it talks about there in Revelation chapter 1, that's what's going on here with Ezekiel. So he's there in captivity, and yet he receives this vision. It says, "And he set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones." And so in his vision, Ezekiel is set in a valley full of human skeletons. Now, I don't know if you ever have dreams like this, you know, or things. It's not a very pleasant thing, but it wasn't a dream for him. It was a vision. The Lord is speaking something to him. He's giving him some spiritual insight through this. Verse 2, it says, "Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry." And so I don't know if in the vision the Lord tells Ezekiel, "Hey, why don't you take a look around? You know, why don't you kind of walk through all these bones and see how everything's going?" And that would have been very creepy vision, I must say. But what's going on here in verse 2, and we're going to see in context, this is a picture of Israel. These dry bones are representative of Israel. They are a nation dead and disgraced. They're a nation taken captive. They have no more power. On a human level, really, there was no more hope for them. John MacArthur says, quote, "The many dry bones picture the nation Israel as apparently dead in their dispersion and waiting for national resurrection." And so from all outward appearances, Israel was through. Israel was over, but God was going to have to bring them back together. Now, this is probably my favorite verse in this whole chapter, verse 3, and it says, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" Okay, so you've taken a look around, Ezekiel. You see these bones are dead. You see that they're sun-dried. You see that nothing's going on. They're just there. What do you think? You think they can come back to life? And so I love how Ezekiel answers, and he says, "So I answered, O Lord God, you know." That's really a good answer. Some might see it as a cop-out, but I think it's a great answer. Ezekiel doesn't know the answer to the question, but he trusts that God knows. And I love that. It's a great act of faith. He says, "I don't know. I really don't have a lot of experience with bones coming back to life. You know, that's not really something that happens to me on a daily basis. But you know what, God? I bet you know if these things are going to come back." And there's a question for all of us here is, do we trust that God knows, that He has the answers even if we can't see them? It's a really hard thing, and that's something that I really wrestled with in going through these chapters, is looking at all these different commentators and their views on things and what they said, and just saying, I don't really know every detail of this. I don't understand how this all fits together, but do I trust that God's able to work it out? You see, as we're witnessing to people in this fallen world, oftentimes there's that tendency where an unbeliever will say, well, if you don't understand something, therefore, you know, there's no reason to believe in it. That's not true. Just because I don't understand something doesn't mean that God doesn't understand it. That's a non sequitur. That doesn't make sense theologically or philosophically. So the question really for us, though, is, are we comfortable with mystery? Are we comfortable with realizing, you know what, God doesn't know God does know, but I don't. His thoughts are above my thoughts. His ways are above my ways. And I'm going to be okay with that. Now, I'm not saying as Christians that means we should stick our heads in the sand and just say, well, I'm not going to seek to understand anything. And, you know, God, you know. Obviously, we can study and we can be diligent about understanding and seek to rightly divide the word of truth. But you know what? We come up against that vanishing point. We come up against that place where we really just don't know after that. And that's when trust comes in. You know, and this is interesting. As I was thinking about this, this is really a difficulty that children have. Children have a great difficulty in trusting that their parents know more than they do. It's really true. You know, the children say, well, I can't see why you won't let me, as a 16-year-old, have a 400-horsepower car. I don't understand it. I just can't. Well, I can see why I'm not going to let you have maybe a 40-horsepower car. You know, it's going to work better for you. But you know, what's interesting is that problem increases with age. The older the children get, the more that they think they know, and that difficulty increases. And that can happen for us. The older that we get, you know, and we think, well, you know what, I've got to figure this thing out because I should know by now. And probably the Lord doesn't know that much more than I do at this point because I'm a Christian who's walked with the Lord so many years. And the interesting thing is, I think as you get older in Christ, you realize there's so much I don't know. There's so much I don't understand. And I believe that that's where Ezekiel was. And just think about Ezekiel, all the visions he received, all the things that he's experienced as a prophet of God. And he says, you know, I don't have all the answers. And I think that that's important for us. Is just to, you know, Jesus goes on and on about, hey, why don't you believe as a child? Why don't you trust as a child? And so for me, the Lord's been speaking to me about, you know what? You just don't know, Steve. You don't know. And so, but the Lord does. And so I, with Ezekiel, say, oh, Lord God, you know. Verse 4, and again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath on you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So in this vision, Ezekiel is to prophesy to these bones and basically tell them, hey, come back to life, guys. You guys need to be put back together. One commentator puts it this way. Ezekiel is to proclaim God's pledge to reassemble Israelites from the world and restore the nation of Israel to life and give them his spirit in true salvation and spiritual life. Clearly, God is promising the resurrection of the nation of Israel and its spiritual regeneration. So Ezekiel, you know, Israel was seen at this time as these dry bones spread out in this valley, but God was going to put them back together. God was going to raise them up and make a nation of them again. And that's something that we've seen over and over. Now, it makes me think of something in a New Testament sense, and it's Ephesians chapter 2. So why don't you turn with me to Ephesians 2 for just a minute. A familiar passage, and I know I get in these habits of turning to these same places, but I think it's important. It's it's a place where the Lord wants us to really think of. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7, it's one of those places that makes me think of who we were before we knew Christ. We were those dead bones, if you were, there in the valley, and that through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit, what's happened, we've been born again, and we come back. We become something new. We're reanimated. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." And so you can think about the unsaved person as almost like, you know, that dead bones in that valley. And that's just the wasteland of this world. And yet God comes in, and what does he do? Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And so I thought that was just an interesting New Testament picture, similar to what we see there in Ezekiel 37. And I realize that the context is of Ezekiel 37 is the rebirth of the nation of Israel. But I think that there's a similarity there to the unsaved person, just dead as those bones, and yet brought back together by God and restored and made something new. So back to Ezekiel 37, verse 7, if you will. Ezekiel's obedience. He doesn't say, you know, "What are you talking about, God? I'm not going to prophesy to these dead bones." He says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded." I like that. Doesn't understand this, doesn't understand how this works, but he's obedient, and I love that. "And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them." Now, I've got to imagine that was somewhat creepy. You know, as these bones come together in this vision, and as muscle and blood and flesh come together upon them, it's crazy. It's wild. But it's a graphic representation of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And we've talked about it lately, so I don't want to turn there. But if you ever forget or you ever begin to doubt if God's he's through with Israel or not, go to Romans chapter 9 through 11, and you'll see that God's not through with Israel, that he is going to bring them back together. Verse 9, "Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." Now it's interesting. So what happened is he prophesied to these bones, and what happens? The bones go together, and there's muscle, and there's flesh, and everything. But it says there in verse 8 that there was no breath in them. What we have, maybe you remember, this is really similar to what we saw in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the creation of man. In Genesis 2:7, we see this similar two-stage process. It says in Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So it's interesting. Just as God put man together, and there he is, and there he's formed, but he has no breath, he's not animated. It wasn't until God animated him, breathed into him, that he became a living being. So it is with the nation of Israel. They're put together, but they have no breath until God breathes into them his spirit. So it's interesting correlation there. Moving on to verse 10. "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Thus they indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off." Okay, so at this time, going into the Babylonian captivity, that was the heart of the nation of Israel. Hey, we're done for. It's over. You know, we're no more. But God is showing through this prophecy and this vision that that's not true. The Nelson Study Bible puts it this way, quote, "The major thrust of this passage is the coming spiritual rebirth of God's chosen people through the agency of his Spirit. The spiritual rebirth would miraculously revive and restore human beings to what God had intended them to be in the beginning." Now, we look at this, and so much of the scriptures is dedicated to the nation of Israel and what God's doing. And we might say to ourselves at this point, well, you know what? All right, well, I'm a Gentile, and I'm going to be raptured, and this doesn't have anything to do with me, and all that. Well, obviously, I can take the pastor road and say, well, all scripture is inspired by God, and it's all profitable, and there's a use for all of it. And that's absolutely true. But, you know, I think a specific thing that can come into our hearts when we see that God's not through with Israel, is it realize that in our daily lives and everything that we're doing, God has a plan. God has a purpose. God has an end game. You see, the way that our world works, and it just tells you there's no point. Life, there's no point to life. That we're just here by accident. You know, there's no plan. There's no purpose. There's no God. And so you know what? You need to just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And yet what the scriptures show us is that God says, I'm doing this thing with Israel, and I'm going to fulfill these covenants I made back to Noah and to Abraham and to, you know, to David, is that I have a purpose, and I haven't lost track, and I haven't given up on it. And so what we can do is we bring that into our own lives and say, hey, God's still got a purpose for me. Just as God hasn't given up on Israel, God hasn't given up on me. There's still a reason for me to be here. I may not see it, and it may not be spelled out as clearly as it is for the nation of Israel, but I know it's true. God knows. And so that should give us encouragement to keep moving forward. And again, we see this theme in the scriptures of the reviving of the nation of Israel. But you know what's happened? We can turn on the news and we see it hasn't happened yet. And so I would encourage us all to keep praying for the revival of the nation of Israel. Now, verse 12. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and have performed it, says the Lord. Now, this is not a reference to physical resurrection of the Israelites, but instead a promise of national resurrection. In other words, these different places that are considered their graves, these different nations where they've been spread to, they're going to once again be dwelling in their own land. Verse 15, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it. Now, this will be the last of Ezekiel's visual aids that he'll use in his books. It says, for Judah and for children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And then the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and will make them one stick, and they will be in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be on your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will make the children of Israel from among the nations. Wherever they have gone, I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be their king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. All right. So what we have in these verses is a reunification of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. That's what those two sticks are, these two separate sticks. One is representing the northern kingdom of Israel. One is representing the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's to attach them back together. It's a visual aid that God is saying, the day is coming when I'm going to reunify the nation. It's interesting, the nation was split in 931 B.C. So we do the math, and it's been, you know, 2,931 years, basically, give or take, since the nation of Israel has been joined together in that one nation. Even now, even though there's the rebirth of the nation of Israel, that's not the ideal. It's not the fulfillment of this prophecy that's going to come in the end. Why? How do we know that that's true? Because it says in verse 22 that when they come together like this, there will be one king shall be king over them all. That hasn't happened. It's a secular government in Israel now today, and Israel today, it's having to fight for the land that it has. It doesn't have the borders that God had called it originally to have. And so that one king is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is going to be the fulfillment of this prophecy and bring that nation together again. Verse 23, and they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places. And it's interesting, some manuscripts actually, instead of dwelling places, they have the word backsliding. Backsliding. It's actually one word, one letter difference in the Hebrew between those two words, dwelling places and backsliding. Maybe because they did a lot of backsliding in their dwelling places. I'm not sure. You know how that all works out. But in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Now, who is this David? Well, we've talked about it in the past, but this David is believed to be a reference to the Messiah. That was believed before, you know, Jesus ever came. The rabbis attributed this David to be the Messiah because it's really a fulfillment, and I'll read it for you, of 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. God made this promise to David. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now we know that can't mean Solomon. Solomon's reign was not forever. Solomon divided Israel, or actually his son divided Israel, but Solomon brought in idolatry into Israel. So we believe that that is a fulfillment that's fulfilled in the Messiah. So what's going to happen is when this nation is reunified, the Messiah that is going to be the ruler over it, and it will be the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. Continuing on in verse 25, "Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant." So God's going to fulfill that promise that he made to Jacob. It says, "Where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." And we understand as we put different scriptures together, that during the millennial kingdom, that these different nations are going to come to Jerusalem and they're going to worship the Lord there, and it's going to be an awesome thing. But really what we see in this section is God is showing that he's going to make good on his promises. He's going to make good on these three promises that summarize his future plan for Israel. Number one, there's going to be a restoration of the land. God's going to give them the land back, and it's going to be in the fullness of the land. Remember, he promised that land to Abraham. Second is going to be a unification of the nation. So they're getting the land back, and then they're getting the people back together. You know, they're reunifying the nation. And then thirdly, we saw there's going to be a purification of the people. People are going to be purified. They're going to put away their idols. They're not going to be doing their detestable things. So we've got all these things together. And when these promises come to pass, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant will all be fulfilled. Be all put together. And so it's kind of like a clearinghouse here in this chapter of God telling the people, hey, I'm going to fulfill my promises. I made these promises. I wasn't joking. And there's a lesson for us here is that God keeps his promises. There's everything in the world to that seeks to pull us away from trusting in the promises of God. Of just, oh, well, what about this? And what about that? And what about the other? But I love this chapter. I'm sorry, this verse. I'll give it to you from the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, says, "For all the promises of God are in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." For all the promises of God in him, speaking of Jesus, are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. So when you're in Christ, you have access to the promises of God because they're yes in Christ. Let's continue on now to Ezekiel 38, and we'll look at Gog and Magog. Good old Gog and Magog. What a couple of characters. Verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Now, this is where I began to get overwhelmed. As I started reading all these different people and the conjecturing about what this means and who this means, and then I remembered the Left Behind series that I had read, and I remember watching this and that, and it was just so much going on here. And so I'm going to let you, if you want to see all the different, you know, kind of threads of thought on this, I'm going to let you be diligent and study yourself. I'm not going to give you all the speculative stuff here. But I do want to read for you what Thomas Constable has to say. The word Gog there, it's of undefined derivation. They're not exactly sure what it means, but they think that Gog, it can mean dark. And so that's kind of how Thomas Constable takes it. He says, quote, "It is probably safe to say that Gog refers to the name or title of a ruler who will emerge in history while Israel is dwelling safely in her land. Perhaps Ezekiel referred to this unnamed future enemy of Israel as a dark figure, unknown and evil, calling him dark, much as we might refer to such a person as a new Hitler. This may be the future Antichrist." This is what John MacArthur says, quote, "These titles here are used, speaking of Gog and Magog, symbolically of the final world uprising against Jerusalem, its people, and Messiah King. This attack comes not just from the north, but from the four corners of the world, as a world of sinners at the end of the thousand-year kingdom come to fight the saints in the beloved city of Jerusalem. On that occasion, there's only one weapon used, divine fire. And this is the climax to the last battle with Satan and his armies, whose eternal destiny is set. It is followed by the final judgment of all the ungodly before the Lord, and the great white throne judgment, and the creation of the eternal sinless state." Okay, so we have here in chapters 38 and 39, and this is where the confusion comes in and the difficulty in interpreting it. It seems that what's going on in chapters 38 and 39, that it actually ties into two separate battles. And that's what makes it a little bit difficult. It seems like it ties into the Battle of Armageddon there in Revelation 19. And it also seems like it ties into this other battle at the end of the Millennial Kingdom. And so I want to look at that battle at the end of the Millennial Kingdom. It's in Revelation chapter 20. That's the one John MacArthur is referring to. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Now, as you're turning to Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, we do see Gog and Magog here. Now, we know that Gog, at least here in Revelation 20, can't be the Antichrist, because he was already defeated there at the Battle of Armageddon. He was already at that time, you know, thrown into the lake of fire. So, Revelation 20, verse 7, it says, "Now when the thousand years have expired," okay, that's the end of the Millennial Kingdom, it says, "Satan will be released from his prison." That's one of those God you know things. You know that you would ever let Satan out, but what God's going to do is he's going to allow the nations one last opportunity to make a choice if they want to serve him or go against him. "And he will go out and deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city," so that's Jerusalem. "The fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so we see that defeat. And what happens at this moment, at the end of that, the next verse, verse 11, then we have, you know, the great white throne judgment. And then we have, as we move into the next chapter in Revelation, we have the new heavens and the new earth. And so we have kind of that what's called the eternal state. But ultimately what we have here is this Gog is a chief prince of some sort. He's the enemy of God's people, and he's going to lead a coalition of nations against Jerusalem. So he can be pictured as the Antichrist there in the Battle of Armageddon, and he can also be pictured as whoever this other individual is in Revelation 20. Now, the details of this enemy force and its destruction are given by Ezekiel in the rest of chapters 38 and 39, and it should be noted, as I said, that aspects of Ezekiel 38 and 39 seem to both fit the defeat of the Antichrist in Revelation 19 and the defeat of the final rebellion in human history in Revelation 20. So as you're turning back to Ezekiel 38, I don't want you to lose sight of the fact, in all of this kind of things that make your mind spin a little bit, is the fact that God wins. That's the thing that's being brought out, is that these forces of the world are going to come against Israel and the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus comes, and a sword comes out of his mouth, and he defeats those enemies. That these nations are going to come against God in Jerusalem in Revelation 20, God's going to defeat them. And so that's the whole moral of the story, is that God's going to win. Verse 3 of Ezekiel 38. and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out, with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, and the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. So again, we have this coalition of nations joining together to attack Israel. But the Lord is going to use this as an opportunity to pass judgment on these rebels, to take them down. Now, again, there's disagreement on as to whether this series of events will take place during the tribulation period, the end of the tribulation period, at the end of the millennial kingdom, or both. But either way, the point is that the Lord will defend his people and that he will defeat those who rise up against him and his nation. Verse 7, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those who brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now are all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Okay, so this section really seems to refer to the Battle of Armageddon that we see played out in Revelation 19. And so, just as a reminder, turn with me if you would to Revelation 19. Let's look at verses 17 through 21 there. And these are Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. Again, this is at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Have the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus comes back. And then you have the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then you have that other battle that we saw in Revelation 20. So Revelation 19, verse 17 says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and her army and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so we have that battle, and Jesus destroys him quite easily. And so there's portions of these chapters, 38 and 39, that seem to fit well with that battle, and again, others that seem to fit with Revelation 20. So back to Ezekiel 38 now, verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that the thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. So he's talking to Gog and Magog. And you will say, I will go up against the land of the unwalled villages, and I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, and merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock goods, and to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in these days that I would bring you against them? And so these nations are getting together and they want to attack Israel. Why? Because there's stuff there. They think they can plunder them. And that's really what happens. The majority of wars are because there's a certain resource in another nation, And this nation wants that resource, and so they're going to attack and seek to take that away from him. Now, again, scholars disagree about whether this section right here refers to the Battle of Armageddon or whether it refers to that battle at the end of the millennium. But again, either way, God's going to win. God's going to win. Now, it seems that perhaps this section, it could refer to, I would lean a little bit more toward the millennium right here. And the reason why is because they have all this stuff and they're dwelling in safety. And it seems that obviously the millennial kingdom will be a time of great prosperity. So it could be, but I'm not exactly sure. Verse 18, and it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. So the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, all men who are in the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all the mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, but then we have what we have right here in verses 18 through 23. This section seems to give weight to those who believe that this takes place during the second half of the tribulation period. Because what happens is, you know, there's a peace with Israel in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Then what happens? They come against Israel, and then we see all these different things in the book of Revelation, these great signs from heaven. You know, we have earthquakes, and we have men like wanting these rocks to fall upon them so they can escape the wrath of the Lamb, and all these different things. And so it seems that these events could correspond to what we see there in the book of Revelation. So, you can see the quandary I was in seeking to interpret these things. So it's a difficulty, and I'm willing to say, you know what, I don't understand all of this. This is what it could be, this is what it could be. God wins, and Lord, you know. You know, and that's going to be kind of one of my new sayings for these difficult chapters. Let's move on to our final chapter, Ezekiel 39. And this chapter is entitled Finishing Gog. Now, I want to read a little bit of a lengthy quote, but I think this commentator sums up what's going on in chapter 39 quite nicely. He says, quote, chapter 39 retells the story of Gog's attack and defeat, but with a slightly different emphasis from that of the prior chapter. Not much attention is given to the attack itself, whereas a great deal of space is devoted to describing the massive slaughter of Gog's forces. In a sense, then, chapter 38 concentrates on the threat from the powers opposed to God and his people, while chapter 39 concentrates more on the deliverance of God's people from that threat. In the end of the chapter, dwells at length on Israel's restoration, especially on the immediate pre-Gog era of that restoration. Thus the chapter starts with a distant future, but ends in the nearer future with a promise of return from captivity to the land of Canaan and the greater truce which that return points toward. Okay, so as we back up for a minute, what Ezekiel is being given by the Lord is all these end times things. And as we study the book of Revelation, then we see kind of a somewhat of a clearer picture where the Old Testament many times is a shadow, you know, and the New Testament brings these things closer to light. But for Ezekiel's people, also at the end of chapter 39, is the people that Ezekiel is going to be sharing with, there's that promise of that return from the Babylonian captivity. So it's like, okay, well, God's going to accomplish this thing in the end, but is there deliverance right now? And I think that's what the Lord does with us in the Scriptures. He tells us about this new heaven and new earth, and we can look forward to that. But what does he say in things like Romans chapter 6? He says there's deliverance right now, deliverance from sin. Deliverance from the bondage of sin. You don't have to live like that anymore. And so we always have that thing in the end, that thing to look forward to, but there's also that promise for right now as well. Verse 1, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. Then you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and all the peoples who are with you. And I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, and the beasts of the field be devoured, and they shall fall on the open fields, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched those spaghetti westerns and such, where, you know, the guy would have a gun and the good guy would shoot the gun out of his hand. Yeah, it's awesome. I used to think you could do anything with a handgun until I went and shot handguns for the first time. I was like, this is not like the movies. This is a lot harder to hit anything with this thing. And so this is kind of what God is talking about. God, and he's going to go up there, he's going to be this man, and God's just going to knock the weapon right out of his hand. He's going to knock it out of his hand before he can do any big damage. Verse 6, and I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. And then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. So he's going to take down Gog, he's going to take down Magog and all their allies. And everyone's going to know that he's the Lord. And again, that's that same thing we've been seeing over and over again, is that the world will know that he's the Lord. And that's the most important truth in human history, is for people to know that God is who he says he is. Because then everything else falls into place. Without that central truth, you know, everything's up for grabs. So God's defeat of those who rise against him will prove that he is who he says he is. Verse 8, surely it is coming and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn their weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears. They will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field or cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. Now, again, there's a lot of argument about exactly what's meant here. There are some who say, well, how can it be that they're fighting with these primitive weapons? You know, can it be that in the future there's going to be, because of all these sanctions, all these different things, that people are going to go back to old school, fighting with old school weapons? Could be. Could it be that this is just taking language that Ezekiel can understand, and maybe they're talking about they're using the fuel from, like, you know, rocket fuel or propulsion systems and things like that. They're going to use that for fuel. It could be. If this battle that's being referred to in these verses is the Battle of Armageddon, then the action of burning these items will extend into the millennial kingdom. But it's, again, one of those things for study, but it's hard to be dogmatic about it. Verse 11. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, in the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because they will bury Gog and all his multitude, and therefore they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog, or Hamon Gog means multitude of Gog. So it's this huge army that comes against Israel and is defeated, and they will need to be buried. That seems to fit with Revelation 19. With this large army that's come against, they've defeated by the Lord, and all these wild animals, you know, pillage the bodies, but then they're going to have to be buried. It seems like that could be what's referred to. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury these bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. In the end of 7 months, they will make a search, and the search party will pass through the land. And then when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. And the name of that city will also be Hamonah, which means hoard. And they shall cleanse, thus they shall cleanse the land. So certain men, it seems, again, if this is, were to take this as the remnants of the Battle of Armageddon, they're going to go through the land and they're going to find these bodies and they're going to find these bones and they're going to bury it, and there are going to be men assigned to this. It's kind of a, I don't know if you drew the short straw, you know, to be on this detail, but burying the remains of Gog's army. But what's being communicated? It's that the land needs to be purified. That there was all this mess, all this death, all this destruction, all this rebellion. You know, we're starting fresh in the millennial kingdom. So what we need to do is we need to purify the land. We need to get rid of all this old stuff. And I think there's an application for us here. You know, it's not a bad idea to every once in a while do some spiritual house cleaning. Just to get rid of some things that defile. It happens in all of our lives. Things just kind of creep in over time. You know, and it's like, you know what, this is maybe it's not so much of a sin, you know, but according to Hebrews 12, for me, it's a weight that easily ensnares me. You know, it's just something that's holding on. It's something that it's, you know, kind of a dead bone that maybe I just need to bury. I just need to get rid of. It's something to be done with. Verse 17, "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat the fat till you are full, drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with men of war, says the Lord God." Seems to fit in exactly with the Battle of Armageddon there in Revelation 19 and what we read earlier. And what's interesting about this is we see, well, that looks just, that looks terrible and disgusting. But what's happening is the picture is that these men are willingly opposing the Lord. These nations are willingly going against God. And what are they doing by doing that? They're essentially offering themselves up as sacrifices for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. No one's forcing them into it. They're choosing that route. And it's always the same. If you go against the Lord, you're going to lose. Verse 21, "I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." Again, after the Battle of Armageddon, the nations of the earth and Israel herself will no longer doubt the glory of the Lord. You know, we don't read of anything from the nation of Israel ever doubting again the Lord from the establishment of the millennial kingdom on. Verse 23, "The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me, and therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them." And so the Gentile nations were going to know that it was not God's weakness that led to Israel's captivity, the Babylonian captivity and these other captivities, but it was Israel's sin that caused it. Verse 25, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness, which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I'm hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back into their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God." And so all these verses, as we bring it to a conclusion, they have both a near and a far fulfillment. They have a near fulfillment, the Babylonian captivity, bringing the people back into the land. They have a far fulfillment, the millennial kingdom, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the people of Israel. All right, so I hope that you know that you've got some good stuff out of there. Very confusing and difficult section of Scripture, but the main point I would argue to take away is that God wins. That's the one thing that I get. That's the thing that I get from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is that God's going to win. He is going to win. No one is going to beat him. And the fact that he's not only going to win, it's not even going to be close. It's going to be a blowout. He's going to run rule them. Whatever the different terminology you want to use. And also, another thing that maybe the Lord spoke to you, and he spoke to me on this, is there's going to be mystery in this life. There's going to be things that we don't understand. There's going to be paradoxes and things that we just can't put together. But to be like Ezekiel and say, "Lord, you know. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I trust that you know how it is." So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And I just confess, obviously, don't have a lot of great understanding into this section of Scripture. It seems like a lot of things are just kind of just hard to understand. And so I pray that, Lord, you would help us, even with these difficult passages of Scripture, that you would use them in our lives to humble us and to just place our faith more closely in you. And I pray, Lord, as believers, that we would seek to understand, we'd seek to grow and learn, we'd seek to use your word faithfully in ministering to others. But I pray that you would help us and prevent us from ever being prideful. and thinking that we've got all the answers and we know how everything fits together, Lord, but that we would just constantly be learners, growing in you. I pray for your Holy Spirit to minister to us afresh, and that we would be confident in the fact that you are going to win. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.